So in this sort of series of topical sermons, and remember, a topical sermon can very well be expositional. There's no reason to not ever be expositional, but being an expository preacher doesn't necessarily mean that you stay strictly sequential, even though that's how I preach, is through different books of the Bible, verse by verse. And now, because of the, in the interest of the times that we have, I feel compelled to seek the Lord in places that would speak poignantly and specifically into the lives of believers, and even into the lives who have yet to become believers, that they might too, in times like this, find hope. So this morning we're looking at John's first epistle, chapter 1 through 4. We're going to look at those four verses that begin this epistle in a certain truth in uncertain times. The past 5 months or so, we've had our lives turned upside down. We've really been challenged in a way that's quite unique. We haven't really experienced before all of the things that are happening now, and happening in sort of a threefold way as we're enduring these times. And we've looked at the need that we have for endurance when we looked at Hebrews in that regard, and we found our voice in terms of the lamentations that we have at times like this in the psalmist. And we looked at what it takes to truly be reconciled, since that's a woefully misunderstood concept right now in our culture, that peace can only come through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And until man recognizes who the real enemy is, the enemy is sin. There is a systemic race problem, as I mentioned. It is the human race, and we are all fallen. And unless and until we get to that point, we have little hope of being reconciled with God or with each other. And so we're suffering now. We're suffering the violence that is taking place, as we can see that the prevailing climate in our culture, at least as I've thought about this recently, is marked by a widespread uncertainty. That seems to be the source of people's problems. We don't know what the next moment is going to bring. And that's why I had chosen Jerry Bridges' book, God Really Is God Really in Control, as our first hour study, because of the uncertainty of the times. Uncertainty is producing all sorts of crazy responses from people. People are a fallen race, so they respond differently to the circumstances that confront us. Some are just numb. Some are in shock. Some are gripped with fear, anger. Some are just, they're people that are angry and fed up. They're fighting. They're arguing. They're saying the most hateful things about each other, to each other. I couldn't travel a couple of miles up the road, our road, on Friday to visit with a couple of members, but there weren't two people that were ahead of me, and I didn't know if it was going to turn into a road rage issue or what. They were exchanging unpleasantries and driving slow to annoy the person behind, and I'm thinking, these are our times. People are wrung out. They're largely wrung out because they don't know what the future is going to bring, and they don't know what the truth is. Truth has been altogether lost in public discourse. It's certainly hard to find in news media today. That's why I recommend that you read the newspaper instead of joining people watching any of the network news or cable news shows, because it produces these kinds of feeling. People are reeling from uncertainty. They're not only not sure what's going to happen, they're unsure about what truth is. Who's telling the truth? You search for it. You think you've found it. A certain group of people sound like they have merit to their case, and another comes along, which sounds to the layperson like equal meritorious argument, and there you have it. And it never seems to get resolved, does it? I think it's the unrelenting nature of the challenges that we're receiving right now by God's hand of providence. God's ordaining all of these things to take place as He brings about His kingdom and as He allows people to suffer the sins that we've brought on ourselves. So there's an enmity. And this is part of our eschaton. This is part of our end times understanding. Our eschatology informs us that, at least in the Olivet Discourse with Jesus speaking, that in the final days, the love of many will run cold. And indeed, we've seen that. And it's very disheartening to see that. But it can be most disconcerting if you feel like you can't know what's real or true or right or good. And that's the state of our culture. It's a culture of uncertainty. They don't know what this pandemic's going to do. They don't know whose statistics or treatments are right or effective or wrong or misled. Those are powder kegs for even the people of the church to be ignited from and split. We do splitting well, don't we? When it is for that same enmity that Christ came to bring unity, which ought to be at high premium to the people of God. So we're looking for truth. And I appreciate John's letter because John doesn't equivocate. That's an understatement. We would say he tells it like it is. He speaks in antithesis, which is good for a simple-minded person like me. It's not light, it's what? Dark. It's not good, it's bad. He lays things out in that way. He's been at it a long time. At this point, when he's writing this epistle, later on in the first century, it's probably some 60 years after the life, death, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and probably some 40 years since Paul was in the midst of his writings. It's probably 90 to 95 AD. So he's been at this a long time. So I appreciate that because older people have known the truth a long time, tend to not bandy about with words, do they? You know, think of your grandparents. I mean, they're going to just tell you straight, and that's the way it is. It's, as it turns out, the loving thing to do. To not muck things up or muddy it up, but speak with certainty. The fact is we've been given certain truth. Spoken in propositional format, it's very clear. Little argument with this book. And in the season of nothing but arguments, a season of gray matter, of trying to find truth is like looking in a fog. This letter clears up a lot. This letter brings us certainty. And that's what we all need. F.F. Bruce described the epistle this way. In form and content, it is a message of encouragement and reassurance sent to a group of Christians who were perplexed and bewildered by recent happenings in their midst. End quote. Well, gee, why am I preaching this now? That doesn't apply to us, does it? I mean, this could have been written today. But that's God's word, isn't it? It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the bone and the marrow. It alone is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It cuts through the muck and the mire of man's flimsy arguments. Ginned up by his own preferences, his own ideology. And if it's not derived from this word of truth, then it's at risk of facing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and being cut down. So as a people of God, we come to the word of God. We come to John's epistle this morning. This is not a new proclamation. He makes that clear. It's an old teaching. If truth was introduced 2,000 years ago, if truth was introduced 4,000 years ago, it tends to not change, right? That should be comforting to us as a people of God. The truth remains. So what he's doing here, what the Apostle John is doing, is calling back to their minds. Remember when I spoke about the importance of the memory, when we had need of endurance, you're to recall, you've been given that faculty, which is very effective in helping us get through times like this, that God is a delivering God and so on. We're to remind ourselves of what the truth is, especially when the truth is being battered about by so many different groups. So this is where we are. Where Paul was dealing with the issue of the legalism of Judaism, and he fought that battle well, and those wonderful texts still remain. John's enemies are different. This is much later, as I said, some 40 years after Paul was facing the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now something has risen up in the latter part of the first century known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism is that higher knowledge. So there's people that have been professing believers for some decades now. And there are those that came upon, the enlightened ones, who have come on the esoteric knowledge, the transcendent knowledge that only the initiates would understand, that adds to the Word of God, which removes the gospel from it. That's his issue. As he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, test the spirits to see if they're from God. You have his word. You know the truth. Test them over against the truth of his word that remains the same throughout millennia. So that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the Gnostics who held to something called Docetism. Docet means a phantom or a spirit that Christ only appeared to be human, to have a material body. Because the Gnostics were also dualists. They believed that anything material is fallen and bad. Anything physical, anything material, and only things spiritual are good or valuable or can allow you to fellowship with the living God who is spirit. So they thought they would save Jesus in one of their teachers by saying that the spirit of the Son of God came down on the man Jesus at his baptism and then just before the crucifixion left and departed to save him that wicked experience on the cross because nothing good happens there. This is just in very brief form who John is facing. He's in Ephesus while he's writing. He's not yet been banished to Patmos where he's going to write, of course, the final letter of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He has three letters that he'll send out, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he's writing from Ephesus where he continues to command rule over all of the different churches that have been planted there in Asia Minor. So it's an interesting epistle in that it doesn't have any opening salutations. There's no mention of his name. There's no closing salutation. Usually where you'll see in other epistles that Paul writes, for instance, he'll be thanking certain people and so on, right, that are at that specific location. There's no specific location named here, no specific people. He just sat down and he wrote, this is what you need to know. This is what you need to hear. He doesn't waste any time getting to it either. He starts out, if you want to follow along with me, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He jumps right in. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. I approach this pulpit as a vessel empty in terms of my own opinions, my own musings, my own thoughts, and pray, O Lord, that it is by nothing less than the unction of your Spirit that you make these words plain, that you make these truths, which are so desperately needed today, understood in the hearing of your people. And for those who have not yet heard your voice, not in any real way, may they hear it this morning. May they hear you speaking. So whether in the heart of someone newly coming to you or someone who has known you a long time, may we all pay attention to the timeless authoritative words of our great God and Savior. This we ask that you might be glorified in it. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So the New English Bible refers to 1 John with this heading. It is, recall the fundamentals. So there you have it. That's a heads up as to what this epistle really is about. And I'm going to break this down in five parts. I'm not going to review them all now for the sake of time. I'll go through them one at a time. But each one is going to bring us these certain truths for uncertain times from this passage, from his epistle. So, first of all, we know that we can have certainty that God's word is unchanging. It does not change. The certainty of God's unchanging word. And we draw that simply from the opening of the text, which starts, that which is from the beginning. It's interesting, he says, that which is from the beginning, not he who is from the beginning. It's that which is from the beginning. In his fourth gospel, as you know, he wrote the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. He wrote that much later, too. That's why the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptics, written around the same time. They kind of dovetail together, and John seems unique on its own, still telling the same truths, but only in his way at that time. So I'll just refer to that as his fourth gospel. And you'll recognize some of the terminology here right off the bat, right? Because the fourth gospel starts how? In the beginning was the word, right? And throughout this epistle, there's no question of John's authorship. For that's just one of many reasons why, even though his name isn't mentioned here as the author, the human author. But in the beginning, in his fourth gospel, has to do with time. In the beginning of time, way back, was the word. And the word was who? And the Word was with God. That's right. So this is way back at the beginning of time. Now he says that which is in our epistle from the beginning. And what he's talking about here is the gospel, which of course involves the person of Christ. But it is he's taking them back to what we refer to as our Old Testament so that they can recall the Christ is proven in the Old Testament. So that which is a what's called a neuter gender. So there's no gender there. So it's not talking about Jesus Christ as the God-man, or it would be in the masculine form. It's talking about it's not talking about him specifically, but in general with regard to the introduction of the gospel itself in the Old Testament. So he's getting them to recall, think back to when you first understood, which would have been their extant scriptures, right? What we call the Old Testament. Think back to how it was proven that Jesus is the Christ, the coming one, the Son of God who came down and became man and so on. So he says in chapter 2, verse 7, for instance, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. He uses this expression a few times. He says in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. See, they're being threatened by new teachings. They're having the truth of the gospel challenged. So remember what you learned from the beginning, and let that abide in you. The Word of God is to abide in us. That's why we're commended to meditate on it, to memorize Scripture. That Word abides in us, so it stands us in good stead when the barrage of challenges by false teachers, by errors, by lies, by deceptions come like arrows. So he's recommending that they do that. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard, and he says it again, from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's something else at stake here. And what's at stake here is their fellowship. He had said one of the purposes of this letter is that they're writing these things, they're proclaiming Christ so that they might have fellowship with them, with those who are already saved, with the apostles. You join the family, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So you become part of this greater fellowship. So if you want the Son of God and the Father abiding in you, you will abide on the word of truth. And this is the promise that he made to us. Verse 25 of chapter 2, eternal life. Eternal life. So the timeless message that is proclaimed is that Jesus, John 1:14, back to the fourth gospel, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's careful to make sure that his readers understand that Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, has come in the flesh. There's nothing evil, there's nothing fallen about that. He was without sin, as we well know, from Hebrews. So this is the timeless message that this Jesus that they're proclaiming became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The world had a beginning. In other words, Genesis 1:1 starts the same way, doesn't it? The Word has no beginning. The world has a beginning. The Word of God does not. It's eternal. So this is how he reassures the readers regarding the gospel. This is always true, has been true, is true, and will remain true. That's why one of the great objectives of leadership in the church is to get all of us to think biblically, to cleanse the barnacles of deception and lies and half-truths, to get that washed away by thinking thoughts, putting our thoughts through the grid of Scripture. Indeed, is that actually what God has said? We don't fight against people. Our argument isn't with people who are down on the town square writing graffiti and tearing down a statue. Our enemy, as 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 reminds us, is against the things in the spiritual places, ideas, lies that we bring to obedience in Christ, as chapter 5 says. We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every ideology must be put through that grid. And John's reminding them to do that, to be careful to do that. As the second point as we come to it here. So you have that certainty of God's word not being unchanged. So what we're trying to do here this morning is build up our certainty, because it's uncertainty that's prevailing across our land right now, as I said. So the second certainty that we have from the second half of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 is the certainty of the eyewitness testimony that he mentions. The certainty of the eyewitness testimony. Second part of verse 1, first part of verse 2, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. Now that's an important word. given that if you're called to bear testimony, you have some experience with what's going on. Firsthand, eyewitness. He's making that clear. Remember, it's important to remember the context of the letter, what the era is, who's writing it, where, and to what issue is he dealing. So this is much, much later. He's the last living apostle. The truths that they've held to are really being challenged. They're being shot through with the lies of the Gnostics, the false teachers. And so he is saying, and you know that he has the ear of every professing believer, because this is, after all, now that all the rest of them are gone, all of the rest of the apostles are gone, this is the last remaining apostle. So he's making it very clear. I'm not just going to write to you what the truth is again. You know what the truth is. Return to the beginning. Let that abide in you if you want to abide with the Son and the Father. I want to tell you, or rather, I want to assure you that my testimony is true because I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. That's to the Gnostics. He had a body. John, you'll remember from the fourth gospel, is the one who claims to have laid his head on the breast of Jesus. But please don't take your image of him from those syrupy paintings where he's a soft-looking fellow with coiffed hair and, the apostle of love. You know what Jesus called him and his brother? Sons of thunder. Yeah, because they're the ones who said, hey, if we go in there and give the gospel and they turn it down, should we call down the rain down, fire on that city and move on? How about that? That's John. John's the one who stood up with Peter. Remember, as we're going through Acts, stood up with Peter before the Sanhedrin and said, you make the decisions that you want to. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But we must obey God rather than men. This is their Supreme Court. 70 of the most dour-looking religionists in the entire country staring down at them, and they're fishermen from Galilee. That's John. So he doesn't mind being unequivocal. He doesn't try to, you know, sometimes we're tempted to people please, sort of soft pedal the truth. I know none of you in here, but other people let you know, right? Not John. What you know to be true, you've known from the beginning. Abide in that, don't move. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. And more than that, I lived with him. We all did. We shared meals together. He ate food while he taught truth. He slept. And when he woke up, he spoke more truth. He walked on water. That's him. I know it. I was there. This is eyewitness testimony. So Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, a human woman. So the eternal God enters time and space, terrestrial, and here he shows up, appearing as a human being, presenting himself to other people's higher senses. The higher senses, of course, being these three that he mentions. Sight, sound, and touch. There's no denying it. If you want to bolster your argument for the veracity of Scripture, there it is. If he were lying or a crazed man, would this letter have survived for two millennia? And this is just one that's in full cooperation with others that say the same thing. There is no denying it. And so he's reassuring them. I witness testimony. Now, the things that I tell you and that I write about to remind you are true. They come from his mouth. And he spoke For whom? The Father. You can't get more surety of authority than that. He pulled out the big guns here. John did. Maybe he's sensing he's really aging and he's going to just lay it out with no uncertainty. It's an eyewitness with hands-on personal testimony. This word testify, so we've seen with our eyes, we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life became manifest. This, the word of life, he's calling in that because he had just gotten through saying, go back to the beginning of your understanding of the gospel from your scriptures, the word of life. Well, then that word of life at a point in time manifest himself as a man in a point in time. And I saw him and I listened to him and I held him. I ate with him. I slept with him. I fished with him. And I loved him. He's the Messiah. Listen to what John Stott says about this word testify. It's important that you understand this. This indicates the authority of experience. And you're not called upon to testify unless you experience some portion of what's being adjudicated, right? You understand jurisprudence that way. He says this, to testify is an activity which belongs properly to an eyewitness. He must be a witness before he is competent to bear witness. That's who he's saying. That's what he's clarifying right here. I've seen him. I've heard him. I've touched him. I know him. And to that, I testify. Amazing. To have heard his voice alone would have been remarkable enough, wouldn't it? To just say that. I heard him speak. Oh yeah, I used to go to hear him speak. To have seen him would have been even more compelling, yeah? I heard him and I saw him. No question about it. I mean, that's hard to argue with. But to have also experienced touching his body, which is specifically targeted at the Gnostics. Oh yeah, he had a body. Oh yeah, he was a man. Because here's the thing. If the enemy's going to attack any part of the gospel that tears the whole thing down, it's the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ, either one. And that's what the Docetists did. There was a number of heresies that were confronted on that issue. He touched him. To have heard, to have seen, but touching him, that's conclusive proof of his material being, without question. This Son of God has been manifest in the flesh. He has come. This is him. He walked. He talked. He ate. He slept. And the Spirit didn't depart from him when he hung on the cross for our sins. This expression, we have seen with our eyes. The literal definition of this in the Greek is to behold intelligently so as to grasp the meaning and significance. It's to investigate. So it's not a passing glance. Oh yeah, I remember when I was going to the temple, I saw him. No. This is somebody who talked so uniquely, somebody who said such fantastic things that took their ear, that they had to have looked at him. Ever done that with somebody? They start talking and they're making some bizarre claims. Now you're really focused at him. When did they let you out? You okay? So it's not just simple expressions, just so that you know. We appreciate what these expressions actually mean. Seen with our eyes. Touched with our hands. This is more than a mere touch as well. He uses terms. This literally means to grope or feel like a blind person. A blind person wanting to get to know Jesus, feeling for every detail on his face. But with sight, looking at every detail of how he carries himself, of how he lives, his countenance. Why isn't he speaking up now? Look at him. Why is he submitting himself to this? What does he expect from us? How should we act? They're scrutinizing him. This is John's testimony. They didn't just know him, folks. They knew him well. Well enough to say, to this I testify. He bears testimony. Westcott, the Greek scholar, said these two verbs express a definite investigation by the observer. I mean, would you just let the things that Jesus is saying and kind of the way he handled himself just kind of pass by? You know, unfortunately in our friendships, sadly in some of our marriages, we're talking, but the other one's not really listening because we are, after all, kind of boring, aren't we? Right, dear? Not him. They're listening. They're looking. If that guy who is wealthy, and they connected wealth with blessing, the blessing of God, the rich young ruler, if he's got all of that wealth and he's obeyed all of the laws, and Jesus said, yet thou lackest one thing, who is this man? Who then can be saved? With men it is impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible. Praise the Lord. That's the kind of things he'd say. You're going to just let this guy go? What do you think Judas thought? Oh, hang on a second. Let's see if we can work this out. He's got a lot of money. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Or the intrigue of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, who ran into town after she suspected this is, in fact, the expected Messiah. Come and see a man who told me everything about myself. This poor woman who is stigmatized because of her many relationships with men, and the man that she lived with now wasn't her husband. That's why she's fetching water in the middle of the day. Who is this man, and why are you here, a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan, and why would a Jewish rabbi be speaking, take the time to even open his mouth to a Samaritan woman? Who is this man? I'll tell you who it is, John's saying, because I was there when we walked up to him thinking, what are you doing talking to this woman? A Samaritan. You see, they had 3 years of that. 3 years. Well, this is just more than a passing touch. This is the testimony of seeing, hearing, and touching Jesus, who is the Word of life. That's what he says. That's how he refers to him. Concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest. Let's clarify that right up front. Okay, I'm on board. I'm certain. How about you? Do you need more proof than that? Anybody who argues with that firsthand testimony of somebody who lived with this person who called himself the Christ has an agenda, don't they? And it doesn't come from the Father. This hearing, touching, and seeing was meant to put the nagging questions to rest, to relieve the troubled minds. That's what we need now. the questions you may have, the doubts, being troubled, lingering doubts that seem to plague our minds about all of this, He invites you to come. Listen to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 38-39. He appears to His disciples post-resurrection. And because John is writing when he's referring to Him in his epistle here, it's in the aorist tense. It's most likely speaking of a specific time that He was manifesting Himself. And most agree that this is post-resurrection. Because that's more mind-blowing anyway, isn't it? When this Jesus shows up as a man, when they're fishing and says, come follow me, that's nothing compared to seeing Him going through all what He went through, seeing Him so horribly, fearfully, tragically treated that they all scattered except for John. How's that for eyewitness testimony, by the way? John was there. John was the only one there. Right? So here's the man who saw Him crucified. Here's the man who heard the centurion give the order to stick a spear in his side because Pilate wanted Him dead, or certainly dead. How's that for irony? Because He is most certainly alive. That's John. So He says, Luke 24:38, why are you troubled? What a gracious, loving Savior. And He knows, as soon as He shows up, that they're troubled. It's probably written all over their faces anyway, right? I mean, there's no hiding. You're not going to hide that. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Oh, yes. I can see it. I can see the doubts, He's saying. And that troubles Him. See my hands? See my feet? That it is I myself, He says. Then He invites them to touch Him. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. I don't know what the Gnostics did with this verse, by the way. Good luck with that one. The other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. This is John 25. This is the fourth gospel. This is John's gospel. We have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see His hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails. So it's not enough that he sees them with the wounds and all, still alive. No, I have to put my fingers into the nails, into the place where the nails were, and place my hand into his side. I want to know where the spear, I want to know, because that would have killed him. And I want to touch that. I don't want to just see it, because then they could claim that it's this phantom, right? Docetism, right? You thought he was material. He was not. He walked through a wall. What do you mean? Can you? No. It's an amazing glorified situation, isn't it? Yeah, you can walk through and you can also sit down and have a falafel with him. It's amazing. Unless I can do this, I will never believe, he says. Now, if you're Jesus, what would you say to somebody like that? Let's not say it. But 8 days later, this is 8 days later, Jesus appears and he says to Thomas, this is verse 27 and 29, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" He could have added, "And even touched my wounds." Blessed are those who what? Have not seen and yet believe. Who's that talking about? Us. It's us. It reminded me of what Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not seen him, remember? You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Hence cometh joy in believing and not doubting, letting not your heart be troubled, but believing. We have the testimony who was with him, heard him, saw him, touched him. It survives for our sake. Manifestation of the Christ becomes the bold proclamation of his witnesses. He needs to manifest himself in terms of your belief that this record is true. It shouldn't be too hard to believe, because as I said, it cannot be disproven, and it survived for 2,000 years. Survived the onslaught of many who would have loved to tear it apart and have tried. Manifestation of the Christ becomes the bold proclamation of his witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Remember when he said that at the beginning of Acts? Just before his ascension, his promise fulfilled to send the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. Now we know how strong, in terms from a judicial sense, these words are. He can only testify with any merit at all if he had actually experienced. That's the point. Third, so we have the testimony of the eyewitness testimony. We have the certainty, of the eyewitness testimony. And third, we have the certainty of eternal life. From the second half of verse 2. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So testify is the word of experience, as I said. The word proclaim, however, is a different word. And it speaks to the authority, indicates the authority of a commission. So you're able to testify because you experienced something firsthand. You were there. You're only able to proclaim by given the authority through the commission which Jesus gave them, right? You will be my witnesses. You are the apostles. You will go and proclaim. John Stott said that Jesus not only showed himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. And so you have John and Peter, as I mentioned, boldly addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They would have understood that language. They would have understood the Sanhedrin. This is the high court of the land. They would have known exactly what they were postulating right there in that moment, what they were telling them. We have to bear testimony to the truth. You see, we need a lesson in this, in God's type of jurisprudence, because ours is such a train wreck right now. All I can tell you is what I've heard and what I've seen. This Jesus is the Christ. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. Verse 12. Right? That's how they can speak so boldly. They have the testimony. Eyewitness testimony. They have the commission because they're qualified to give it. And that commission and their writings remains today because God is doing this in the lives of His children now. We boldly proclaim truths that we are absolutely convinced happened because they were there. And God has preserved His Word through the ages. Just amazing. John Baptist bore a similar testimony about Jesus. In John 3, verse 32 to 34, speaking of Jesus, he said, "He bears witness." So now you know what these terms actually mean. They're actually very formal, technical declarations of law, if you will. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard." Okay, who did Jesus see and hear? The Father. That's who he longed to be back with again, isn't it? "I didn't come to do my will, but the Father. Father's will. The Him who sent me. I don't have words of my own." A doulos, a slave, doesn't. When you're a servant, which he came as, look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "He came and he appeared in the likeness of man, but he appeared as a servant." He's the servant of God. Look in the Old Testament. That's who he is. And he serves the purposes of God, purposes of the Father. He comes with his will. The Father's will. You didn't for a moment see the will or the words of Jesus Christ throughout his time there than that which is issuing forth from the will of the Father directly. So you've got the Father, you've got God who's speaking pure truth and presenting the opportunity for the word of life. In him, he doesn't just create life. He is life. He is the breath of life. The spirit of all that's living. And he came and manifest himself as the Son of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. Speaking only the truth. You want certainty? It goes from Jesus now to the apostles. Right from the Father, right from God, through Jesus, out his mouth, into the hearing of the New Testament writers. They wrote it down and it, listen, it's not the writers who were inspired. Get that. Otherwise, we better dig around in archaeology looking for everything they wrote. It would mean that their shopping list is inspired. The men weren't inspired. It's the Word of God that was inspired. And somehow, amazingly, look, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right? No, that's 2nd and 4th Corinthians. There's two letters that he mentions in each one of those epistles that are lost. Why are they lost? It took a couple of hundred years to pull together the whole codex, the whole canon of that which was deemed the Word of God. You want certainty? It's right here. Every single word breathed out by God. Amazing. John Stott wrote, "For the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought," right? "But a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it," end quote. What qualifies you and I to speak boldly the Word of God, the truth. This and nothing else. Now give them your opinion. Don't gin up your best argument from your own whatever goes on in your mind. Speak the words of God. Watch what happens to people when you speak truth into their life. As unadulterated, unencumbered as you can make it, speak truth into your life. With gentleness, patience, with love, you speak truth. Amazing things happen. Lives are transformed. See, He honors and blesses His Word, doesn't He? Not the cleverness of our abilities to argue. Doesn't that seem pathetic right now? It does for me. We need to stop that. And so the charge goes to the Christian witnesses, right? Titus 2, verse 15. Declare these things. Don't bandy about. Don't shout them down. Don't stand with your Bible. No. Speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. They need to hear it. That's loving. Withholding the truth, that's just destroying somebody's life to withhold, is not loving. Oh, it's loving, all right. It's loving yourself. If you love them, you will speak truth. Because it is the lie that's destroying them. It's their sin that's destroying them. So speak the truth. You have it borne out in eyewitness testimony. This eternal life. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Do you and I have authority in and of ourselves? No. Well, wait a minute. You're the pastor. This is my authority. I have none of my own. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, period. The thought of handling this word to God's people and being reminded of Hebrews 13:17 that I have to give an account for the care of your souls makes me tremble. To this day, I have no idea why He would choose somebody like me. Don't say amen, honey. Don't say amen. Let no one disregard you. Speak the truth, but make sure it's in love. That doesn't mean you bathe it in syrup or soft pedal it. Just speak the truth. You know what you're saying is wrong. Whoa, who are you? It's not me. It's what God has to say about that. And you need to be corrected here, because I'd hate to see you make a shipwreck out of your life by embracing some falsehood or embracing some sin. Whatever it is that's got you bound up, it's the truth that sets you free. Is it not? If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. John 8:31. If you abide in my word, abide in it, down home in it. Down, settling it down into your heart, letting it dwell in your heart richly. If you abide in my word, then you're truly a follower of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't memorize verse 32 without 31. First John is called the epistle. Some have called it the epistle of eternal life. It shows how and in whom that life was uniquely and perfectly manifested, says F.F. Bruce. It shows how the presence of that life in men and women may be recognized. Amen. Eternal life? No. The eternal life. Note the definite article. This isn't just any eternal life that's being propped up here. This is the eternal life. He is the life, and the life is the light of men. Fourth gospel? Yeah. Yeah. So, he has the definite article placed here before the noun, so it'll call our attention to the fullness of Christ being spoken of here. And there is only one. There's only one author of life. There is only one archagon, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? This is him. So it's more than a concept. It stands for Jesus Christ. How do we know? By the next clause, which was with the Father. Oh, that eternal life. Yes, the eternal life. That one was made manifest. It's him we testify of. It's him we proclaim. We had the experience. We've been given the commission. You see? 1 John 5:11 to 13. And then we've got one more point. I think. Quickly. 1 John 5:11 to 13. So this is the end of the epistle. He gives us another purpose clause, right? And this is the testimony. Now we know what testimony he's talking about. Now we know how much that means. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Again, don't you like how John writes? It's not, okay, let me think through all of those options he gave me there. If you have the Son, you have life. Whoever has the Son has life. Fourth Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life, and the wrath of God abides on you. Antithesis. You got to love John's form of writing. Makes it very clear. And in an era when you need certainty, read this book. Read his gospel. Read Revelation. You might find us in there. He who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. There's the purpose clause, the word that. I'm writing that you may know. That's certainty language, folks. You want to be certain? That's it. I'm writing this so that you may know that you have eternal life. Four, the certainty of fellowship comes from verse 3. There's the word that again, shows up again. We get another purpose to which he's writing. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that two, you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the immediate purpose. The purpose of the proclamation is to bring you into fellowship. We have other phrases that we use more commonly, like, this is getting saved. The issue of the gospel isn't one strictly of salvation. The issue of the gospel is that the proclamation brings you into a fellowship. Now you have a fellowship of formerly disparate, scattered people that are brought together for one reason and one reason only. They share the Spirit of the living God. They share Christ. And our fellowship, remember he says, is with the Father and the Son. So guess what? You are reconciled. You're reconciled with the living God. That's our evangel. That's our gospel. This is amazing. We've proclaimed this to you so that we might have fellowship with you. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is our calling. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:9. You were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's another way of saying you were called to be saved. You were called to be reconciled. You were called to be justified. You have a sin problem, an offense problem with the Holy God. This is strictly the truth of it. What happened to Adam and Eve when they fell? Let's go back to the beginning and remind ourselves. What's the great thing that happened when they sinned? They no longer enjoyed what? Fellowship with God. Do you see how important fellowship is among the saints? This is no small thing. I'll come, I'll serve if I want to. And we are amazing in our arrogance, aren't we? It's just amazing. You were called to this. Listen to what Scott says here. Now there's some gold for you here, so just hang in there. The purpose of the proclamation of the gospel is therefore stated in terms not of salvation, but of fellowship, including reconciliation to God in Christ, holiness of life, verse 6, and incorporation into the church. That's where he says fellowship with us. The fellowship is the meaning of eternal life. John 17:3, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Knowing you is eternal life. If your fellowship with God is restored, friends, you have eternal life. It is our common possession of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes us one. Our fellowship with each other arises from and depends upon our fellowship with God. Our fellowship with each other is impossible without fellowship with the Father and the Son. End quote. Back to that high priestly prayer, John 17, the fourth gospel, verse 21. That they may be all. He's praying to the Father about this secured fellowship. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is John's earlier writing as the human author. Bruce says, true believers are those who dwell in Christ. That is to say, in the fellowship which embraces all the members of Christ. Those who abandoned the apostolic teaching and fellowship severed themselves from fellowship with the Father and the Son. You can't just stop coming. You can't just pull yourself away. If you do, you have very good reason to wonder if you belonged in the fellowship with the Father and the Son to begin with. You didn't secure it. You didn't make it happen. He did. So if you have it, you can't lose it. If you have it, you will be part of it. You see? But some went out from us. Because what? They were not of us. That's what he's talking about in chapter 2. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. He's talking about something very important in terms of soteriology, in terms of what it means to actually be saved. They went out because they're not part of the fellowship. They're not. Chapter 4, verse 16 from John's epistle. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. One more time with Scott, because I really want you to hear this. Listen to this. This statement of the apostolic objective, the proclamation of the gospel, namely a human fellowship arising spontaneously from a divine fellowship, is a rebuke to much of our modern evangelism and church life. We cannot be content with an evangelism which does not lead to the drawing of converts into the church. And listen to this. Nor with a church life whose principle of cohesion is a superficial social camaraderie. Heard that term before around here? This is no social club, not camaraderie. There you go. It's a synonym. Nor with a church life whose principle of cohesion is a superficial social camaraderie. One of your approval, one that appeals to you. Come when you want. That's a social club, folks. Stop saying it here. So I'm not the only one. instead of a spiritual fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, where you can't wait to gather together to praise His holy name and to worship Him with the people that you're in fellowship with, who understand the intensity of that purpose to praise Him, to pour out the effulgence of love of Jesus Christ every Sunday. Are you kidding me? I can't wait to see you to do that. I can't wait. Serve you? Tell me what you need. I'll have somebody take care of it. Jerry will. Where I get a sense of belonging when I serve. I get a sense of doing something for the Christ that I love. I'm part of something. I'm part of a body. I'm part of the Trinity. I will be with them in person one day, and so will you. You have to coax people to gather. You see the problem that some churches have right now, who sadly are in states that are saying, you're not going to gather. You know what? You've heard it many times about the Scottish Covenanters. They met under a tree, under the threat of the Anglican dragoons who would ride up on them and haul them off to prison if they tried to do that, because they signed covenants that they would worship Christ and Him alone. Their flag was for Christ and His covenant. And there is something higher than a state here. There is something higher than civil authority when the determination of that civil authority, which by the way is under God, says you can't meet. Or we're going to dictate how, when, what that looks like, no singing, whatever it might be. That's not going to happen. You see how important this is now. This is why I wanted to preach this message to you. It's so important for our times. This final section, the certainty of everlasting joy, is the ultimate purpose. If the immediate purpose of making this proclamation is to bring people into the fellowship, not just with all the rest of us, but with the Father and with the Son, a divine fellowship, if that's the immediate purpose of that proclamation, the ultimate purpose is stated right here, the end of our passage, and we are writing these things, there's your purpose, so that our joy may be complete. See, when we're doing this, when we're realizing this, we're taking seriously what we're part of here. You can't express, it's, as Peter said, it's joy inexpressible with a love that you cannot see. John saw Him. John heard Him. John touched Him. He lived with Him for 3 years. So did the rest. That's the ultimate purpose of his writing. The fullness of joy comes when the proclamation of the gospel is made and fellowship is established. That's it. All the references, as I finish up and we get ready for communion, all the references to joy in the fourth gospel, by the way, John's gospel, have allusions in some form or another to fellowship. Listen to this. It's amazing. Now that I've pointed that out to you, I'm going to take some statements about fellowship from his gospel. John 3:29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He showed up. I heard him. I'm in his presence. The fellowship is there. It's embedded in that verse. It's embedded in the next verse, John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The fellowship is restored. Now the joy is complete. We preached about joy last week and the importance of not forfeiting that. This is how it's brought about. You've lacked joy. This is how it's brought about. Through the fellowship that we've been brought into, that we do not forsake, lest we forfeit our joy. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, for that your joy may be full. And then there's others. The truth of what we proclaim, brings everlasting joy. If we understand that that's our calling, to be in the fellowship, to bring the testimony, to proclaim Jesus as the Christ, to proclaim the truth, truth brings joy as it unites us in fellowship with the Father and the Son and makes a once separated, disparate people united in Christ. Father, we thank you. And we thank you, O Lord, that as we now prepare ourselves for Holy Communion, you have made all of this possible. It is possible because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Him and our belief in who He said He is, what He said He's done, according to the testimony of the Apostle, now we have fellowship with each other, but most importantly with you, reconciled for all time, partakers of the divine nature, welcomed into eternal life, sharing in the full inheritance of the Son. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.